In middle school, I would often wake up to the sound of footsteps from my dad walking through the living room just below my bedroom. My middle school classes started at 7:20 in the morning, but being a growing teenager, I never wanted to get up to get ready for the day. So I would press the snooze button on my alarm over and over and over, but I knew that when my dad walked through the living room on his way out the door to head to work, he would call upstairs to make sure that I was up and getting ready. And I needed to be up. So often when I heard his footsteps, I would jump out of bed and rush into the bathroom, and I would slowly gain consciousness while I was standing in the shower. I could say, "I'm up, I'm already in the bathroom," and most of the time this worked out well for me. I got up in time to get ready for school, recognizing the alarm clock of my dad's footsteps walking through the living room. But one time it didn't work out too well. I heard the sound of my dad's dress shoes as he walked on the wooden floor, and I jumped out of bed. I ran into the bathroom, and I jumped into the shower. I slowly woke up. I got dressed like normal, and as I stepped back into my bedroom, I looked at the clock to see that it was 3:45 in the morning. My dad had woken up early to leave for a business trip, and I knew the sound of my father's footsteps, and my body responded to the sound. So this morning, we're going to be continuing our study of Jesus's I am statements from the book of John. So far, we have examined God's proclamation in the Old Testament that he is I am, Yahweh, the one who eternally is and causes everything else to be, like we sang this morning, the God who was and who is to come. We have seen Jesus' proclamation of I am, ego eimi, claiming the same nature and name for God for himself. We saw Jesus proclaim, "I am the bread of life, the sustainer of our physical and spiritual needs and our source of wisdom." And last week we saw Jesus heal a man born blind, announcing, "I am the light of the world." The light enables us to see. It casts out the darkness, but like the Pharisees, sometimes the light hurts our eyes. And this morning we're going to be starting a two-week conversation based in John 10. Focusing on Jesus as our shepherd. We will focus on the first 10 verses of chapter 10 this morning, and then continue verses 11 to 21 next Sunday. And this morning we'll focus particularly on Jesus' statement, "I am the door of the sheep." First, we're going to look at important historical and cultural background information for what Jesus actually meant. Then we're going to examine the passage itself within its biblical context, and then finally, we will find three practical takeaways based on Jesus' statement that he is the door of the sheep. So let's get started. Our passage this morning is actually a direct continuation of the one that we studied last Sunday in John 9. So to recap, it was at the Feast of Tabernacles, the harvest celebration of God's provision. The people, they would light four great bonfires each night on the Temple Mount, and it was accompanied by singing and dancing. However, on the last day of the festival, the great candelabra, the largest of the fires, would be left unlit, symbolizing that Israel was still awaiting the fullness of God's salvation. And this is the setting where Jesus proclaims, "I am the light of the world." In other words, he was the fullness that Israel awaited. And to demonstrate this ability, Jesus healed a man who had been born blind. His blindness was not the result of his or anyone else's sinfulness, but that the glory of God might be displayed. But this leads to a confrontation with the Pharisees and the religious leaders because it took place on the Sabbath. We discussed how the rules and regulations in the Jewish Talmud were cultural constructs to try to protect the integrity of God's covenant with Israel. And the religious leaders could not believe that someone who violated their understanding of the Sabbath could be from God. However, this man who had been blind could not believe that Jesus could be anything but from God. We witnessed the progression of his faith, how he traveled from his eyes being opened by the man called Jesus to his assessment that Jesus was a prophet. And then he moved to Jesus being a man from beside God to his final understanding of Jesus as the Son of Man, the Messiah of Israel, and God himself who he bows down and worships. Now, we didn't examine the final three verses of John chapter 9 last Sunday, but they provide the context for our conversation this morning. So let's take a look at these three verses quickly. In verse 39, Jesus says, "For judgment I came into the world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees heard him say these things, and they said to him, "Are we also blind?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains." So the conversation continues with the Pharisees. They have seen this man's statement of faith in Jesus as the Messiah after having kicked this man out of the local Jewish synagogue, and they challenge Jesus' authority. "Are we also blind?" they say. And they assume that the answer is no. But like we talked about last week, these are the religious people of their day. These were not half-hearted followers of the law. They took their faith seriously. They practiced their faith to the letter of the law. And so they assume, of course, we can see. We are the ones who teach other people how to see. But Jesus rebukes them. And he says, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains." And this begins the discourse of John 10. "Truly, truly, I say to you," Jesus says, and the teaching from John 10 must be understood as a continuation of this previous section of scripture in John 9. The conversation even returns to the man whose sight Jesus healed in verse 21 of chapter 10. But before we get into the passage itself, we're going to keep continuing looking at some of the background information regarding sheep and shepherds. So in Jesus' day, sheep were incredibly common, as they have been since the beginning of human civilization. In fact, historians and archaeologists believe that sheep and goats were actually the first animals to be domesticated. And this is because sheep had numerous practical uses. They were prized for their wool back then, just as they are now, for use in textiles and in medicine. And we know from sources in Egypt that sheep shearing occurred normally in January or February after the rainy season, and it happened again in September after they had grown another coat. And while in the West we may often think of milk and cheese coming from cow milk, the Greeks, the Egyptians, and those living in the land in between Egypt and Mesopotamia preferred sheep and goat milk. In fact, when we read in the book of Exodus and Deuteronomy that the promised land was flowing with milk and honey, it's actually a reference to sheep's milk that is being referenced here. Animal skins were also incredibly useful for the creation of leather, with sheepskin being particularly useful for carrying liquids. Some of the earliest surviving writings that we have, they used a paper that was made from sheepskin called parchment. Sheep were incredibly important historically. And prior to Jesus' time, most families, even those in villages and cities, kept herds of sheep, goats, and cattle to supplement their family's needs. But sheep required tending. One of the results of domestication was that sheep could not take care of themselves. And so a shepherd was needed in order to lead sheep out to pasture. Shepherds also had to provide shelter, medication, they had to provide aid during lambing time, and they had to provide provision for lameness and weariness. Without the shepherd, the sheep were helpless, and being a shepherd was often a dirty and thankless job. The typical day for a shepherd in the ancient Mediterranean world began just after dawn. They would lead the animals out to pasture so that they could begin grazing early. They would then lead the flocks to pools of water to drink before 10 a.m. Now, I know from my own personal experience in Israel that by 9 a.m., it can easily be over 100 degrees. And you do not want to be out in the hot sun. And so during the hottest parts of the day, the shepherd would lead the sheep to the shade to wait for the cool of the day. And as the sun started to set, they would again bring them to water and pasture, allowing them to graze until evening. And in the evening, the shepherd would once again lead the sheep back into the sheepfold. Whether it was a permanent establishment or a temporary structure in the wilderness. And we'll look at the difference between some of these types of structures in just a minute. So sheep were an important aspect of daily life, and they needed a shepherd in order to survive. And one of the ways that God described his relationship with Israel was that as the shepherd of his people, his flock, his sheep. We see this all throughout the Old Testament. Psalm 79:13 says, "But we, your people, the sheep of your pasture, will give thanks to you forever. From generation to generation, we will recount your praise." Psalm 95:7 says, "For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand." Psalm 100, verse 3, "Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture." In Ezekiel 34, verses 30 and 31, God says, "And they shall know that I, the Lord, their God, am with them, and that they, the house of Israel, are my people, declares the Lord God. And you are my sheep, human sheep of my pasture, and I am your God, declares the Lord God." These are statements both of need, but also of intimacy. And like a shepherd cares for sheep, so God cares for his people. But even outside of the world of the Bible, shepherd life was often used metaphorically. The Western Mediterranean world nostalgically referred to the idyllic life of shepherds as an image of simplicity and beauty and self-sufficiency. Homer used the title of shepherd of the people as an honorific title for both Greek and Trojan army leaders. A first century Roman general also compared guarding his troops with a shepherd who sleeps securely, knowing that his flock is penned safely with iron bars, protected from the hungry wolves, raging fruitlessly against his fortifications. So the language and imagery of shepherding life would have been common and easily understood. It was a picture of one who rolls up their sleeves, they get down into the mud and the flies, and they serve alongside those who they are protecting. However, not all of the associations with shepherds in antiquity were positive. Among those who lived in larger cities, there was a widespread suspicion of shepherds. They were viewed as rough and unscrupulous characters who pastured their animals on other people's land, and they freely stole wool and milk and young sheep from other flocks. They were thought of as dirty, tough thieves and rogues, and not those who you would want to associate with. And this is one of the reasons why it is radically countercultural that the Messiah's birth is heralded by shepherds. It would be like having Jack Sparrow and the crew of the Black Pearl showing up to your baby shower. It doesn't quite fit. And honestly, the Pharisees would probably not have been comfortable with actual shepherds. They would not want to be associated with the kinds of people usually associated with shepherding. They viewed them as immoral, disreputable. They were thieves. But what does Jesus do in our passage this morning? He begins by flipping this paradigm on its head. Jesus begins by calling out the religious leaders. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber." Like we've said previously, this is a continuation from chapter 9 where Jesus has just announced that the Pharisees are blind. And now he talks about this thief and robber who is sneaking into the sheepfold. And who is Jesus talking about? He's talking about the religious leaders. The one who is an immoral thief is not the shepherd. It is the one who is breaking into God's sheepfold for personal gain. Jesus describes three things which these thieves do. First, they don't enter by the door. And we're going to unpack this a little bit later. But they go about trying to access the sheep in the wrong way. Second, they try to get the sheep to follow them, but they flee from them because they don't know the voice of these strangers. And third, the goal of the thieves is to steal, kill, and destroy. Verse 10, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. This is a pretty harsh critique. Essentially, what Jesus is saying is that the religious authorities sought to gain possession of the sheep, but they are not the true shepherd. Not only were they failing as shepherds, they were greedily exploiting God's people. An interesting note here regarding Jewish law is that the Old Testament actually protected the lives of thieves who only wanted to steal, but not if they broke in during the night. During the night, the intention could be presumed to be to kill. And like wolves, these robbers were the enemy of the sheep. They were not only trying to steal the sheep, but their actions would lead to the death of the sheep. And here it is not the shepherd who is disreputable, it is the religious leaders who are acting as thieves and robbers. But the good news is that the shepherd protects the sheep. Now there are actually two images of the sheepfold that Jesus includes here. And while they are slightly different pictures, in both of them, Jesus is portrayed as the shepherd. The first image is found in verses 1 through 5. Once again, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him, the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers." Now, as we've already pointed out, during the evening, a shepherd would lead their flock into the sheepfold. One could build enclosures for sheep in a number of ways. You could use a cave, which is what we see David do in 1 Samuel 24. It could be a simple pile of stones on a hillside to keep out animals and the winter wind. It may have actually been a roofed enclosure, or it could have even been a temporary shelter made out of thorn bushes. But outside of the wilderness, it was often a courtyard in front of a house. It would be surrounded by tall stone walls, probably as much as 2 meters tall, and then topped with briars. Such a sheepfold typically only had one door, and this door would be guarded by a porter or a gatekeeper who provided entrance to both the sheep and to the house. And this is likely the image which Jesus had in mind in John 10, 1-5. Walled family courtyards could have walls that were 2 meters high. And so because of this, the thief needing to climb in is probably an indication that this was the type of picture that Jesus had in mind. And the door of these courtyards would have opened onto city streets. Now you may be asking, would cities and villages actually have livestock in them? We don't often have that today. But the answer in this context is yes. Even in urban settings, livestock would have been essential for daily life. But that doesn't mean that families would have large or entire flocks. Most families probably owned between 3 and 10 sheep. They would stay with other animals in the family courtyard, and during bad weather and the winter, the animals would actually stay inside the lower level of the family's home. Sometimes a neighborhood boy or a hired watchman guarded the sheep overnight for the entire neighborhood. And the following morning, a family's shepherds would come to collect their sheep, but they would remain outside of the enclosure. The doorkeeper would recognize the voices, and they would admit them to get the sheep for pasture in the morning. Now, similarly, shepherds would have special calls or tunes that they would sing to their sheep, and the sheep would learn these calls, and they would immediately respond to their shepherd. Sort of like me waking up to the sound of my dad's footsteps walking through the living room. They would respond because that's what they had been trained to do. One of the problems that could arise from purchasing new sheep was that they didn't know the call of their shepherd. And in that case, a shepherd may actually need to carry that sheep until it learned the family's call. With such small flocks, it would have been incredibly easy to know each sheep by name. And in this first image, it is clear that Jesus compares himself to the shepherd for the sheep. This is an image that we're going to look at in greater clarity next week. But here we see Jesus as the shepherd calling out to the sheep. His voice is known both to the gatekeeper and to the sheep. The gate is opened and the sheep are led to pasture. The second image that Jesus provides is found in verses 7 to 10. Verse 6 tells us that Jesus' audience didn't quite understand exactly what he was saying, so Jesus provides a different metaphor. Again, Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." Now you may be asking yourself, I thought Jesus was the shepherd. Why is he now saying that he is the door? And the answer is that the shepherd and the door are actually the same thing. The shepherd is the door. And this would have been something that Jesus' audience would have readily understood. We talked about how the image in verses 1 to 5 is that of a sheepfold within a city or village. In contrast, verses 7 to 9 represent a different sort of sheepfold. During the summer months, when shepherds lived with their flocks in the open pasture, they made temporary structures with unroofed walls of stone topped with thorns and briars. This sort of enclosure had no door or gatekeeper. Instead, the shepherd actually slept across the doorway, acting as the door himself. Jesus has told the religious leaders that they are climbing into the sheepfold to steal and kill and destroy. They have passed by the door. Now he is explaining that he is the door himself. I am the door of the sheep. Or as Jesus says, ego e mi hethura ton probaton. I am the door of the sheep. And this is likewise a statement of claiming the name of God. He says that he is the access point into the community of God. In Ezekiel 34, we saw God saying, "You are my sheep, human sheep of my pasture, and I am your God." Jesus says that the way into God's flock is through him. But more than that, Jesus says that he isn't only the door to the flock, he is the door to salvation. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. And the result of this salvation is fullness of life. Fullness of life now, abundant life, and life that lasts into eternity. He says, "I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." It is life which begins now through the new birth of the Holy Spirit and which lasts forever. Now this brings us to our takeaways for this morning. There are three lessons that I think that we can learn this morning from Jesus' teaching on his nature as the door of the sheep. The first is that the door protects the sheep. We saw this in each of the images that Jesus described. In the first image, the door kept out the thieves and robbers. In the second image, the door is the shepherd himself. And in both instances, Jesus makes the claim that he protects his sheep. And who are Jesus' sheep? They are those who have entered by the door into God's sheepfold. They are those who, through the person of Jesus, have been brought into the family courtyard of God. And Jesus is in the business of protecting his sheep. Just like the shepherd provides for the needs and care of his sheep, so too Jesus cares for his sheep. We see what this looks like with the man born blind. Jesus is actually now coming to his defense. He has confronted this man's accusers and he intercedes on his behalf. And in the same way, Jesus intercedes on our behalf. Romans 8:34 describes how the risen Christ is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 tells us that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Hebrews 7:25 tells us that he always lives to make intercession for us. As our shepherd, Jesus comes to our rescue and our defense. The second lesson for us this morning is that the door opens to the voice of the shepherd. It is the shepherd's voice that invites the sheep out to pasture. And if we want to experience that pasture, we need to learn the voice of our shepherd and we need to follow him. Last week, we saw the challenge presented to the Pharisees. They were so focused on protecting the honor of God's law that they missed out on what God was doing right in front of them. And it didn't bring them joy. It made them angry. But like the Pharisees, we don't ever get to be the door or the shepherd. Instead, we get to be the sheep. Now, that may not sound very glamorous. And in one sense, that's correct. Being called a sheep is not something that people strive for today. In fact, in many circles, the worst thing that you could be called is a sheep. And to be fair, sheep are not incredibly intelligent animals. Case in point, sheep will occasionally walk off cliffs. During one instance in 2009, an entire flock of sheep in Turkey walked off a 15-meter tall cliff. Now, 1,100 of those sheep survived, but that's only because they landed on the 400 that didn't. Sheep have been known to occasionally drown in the rain by looking at the sky. They get their head stuck in buckets, in ditches, in fences. They have been even known to run repeatedly into a tree until either the tree falls over or the sheep is left unconscious. Being compared to a sheep, it's not glamorous. But the reality is that we, like sheep, often make decisions that need the help of a good shepherd. We need the care and the protection. We need the provision and the intervention of the shepherd. And we have that care in Jesus. And we need to learn and listen to the voice of our shepherd. We need to know him so innately that, like the sheep responding to their family call, we respond immediately. And finally, our third lesson is that the door leads the sheep to the good life. For the sheep, Jesus is our way to the good pasture, to abundant life. He is both the door to salvation and to the fruit of the Spirit. And what I mean by that is this: the abundant life is both about the quantity of life as well as the quantity of life. I'll say that again. The abundant life is both about the quantity of life and the quality of life. Abundant life is not, you get to have a great life now until you die. It's not your best life now, but it is the idea of living life fully in the presence of God, being known fully, being loved fully, and having access to a life that has defeated death. You are given full access to the shepherd forever. The abundant life of Jesus is the promise that death does not have the last word, and the best is yet to come. However, the abundant life of Christ is also a picture of increasing quality of life. Now, this doesn't mean that every situation will work out exactly the way that you want it to. It doesn't mean that you won't have health problems or experience failure or pain or loss. But it means that we grow into the image and character of the shepherd. And what does that character look like? It looks like the fruit of the Spirit from Galatians 5. Paul writes that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And against such things, there is no law. How many of us wouldn't want more of those attributes in our life? There's not one of those that's bad. It's like that's what we long for. And when we follow the voice of the shepherd, we grow these virtues like fruit. Our character imitates Christ, and as a result, our lives become mini greenhouses of these traits in the world around us. Our lives become full of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. The door leads us to life in abundance. As we've seen, the door protects us. Jesus, as the door, he safeguards his followers, bringing them into God's family and caring for them like a shepherd. The door opens to the shepherd's voice, and we must learn to follow Jesus' voice to experience the spiritual nourishment that he offers. And finally, the door leads to an abundant life. Through Jesus, we find not just eternal salvation, but also a life enriched with the fruits of the Spirit. This abundance isn't about material prosperity, but it is about growing into Christ's character and living fully in God's presence. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for being our door and our shepherd, for guiding and protecting us each day. I pray that you would help us to recognize and follow your voice and to grow us in the virtues of love and joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. May we live abundantly in your presence, reflecting your character, and spreading your grace to the world. And it is in the name of your Son, Jesus, that we pray. Amen.